Turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis. I believe we'll be somewhere around chapter 33 when we get there. While you're turning, let me just highlight something that you did see in the announcements just now. In a couple of weeks, we're gonna welcome somewhere around 5,000 to 6,000 people on our campus for Trunk or Treat. And we've called this a Servolution event, which means we need every able-bodied person who calls Kingwood Church their home to get a blue Servolution shirt, put it on with something warm underneath it because it's going to be cold that night, and to join us out on the football field, because this is one of our opportunities to open our arms wide and to tell our community that God loves you. And the way we do that is through practical care and providing a safe event for families to bring their children. We have big, big plans this year. This is probably the 7th, 8th year for this event. 2nd year we've done it on our campus here on the football field. And it is jam-packed to capacity. And so this is a great opportunity to serve and to get to know our community, to tell people in this city that God loves them. And the way people hear is not through words. The way people hear are through actions. So I'm just inviting you, encouraging you. We need candy. There's a place to sign up, ways to get involved, things to do. It's going to be one of our biggest events of the year. Love to have you join us and be a part of that serving force. The reward is to know that you're serving one of these little ones. And so it's a great event. It's not a kids event. It's an all-church event. So we'd love to have you out for that. Now today, we're finishing the series we started about 6 weeks ago called Frayed Families. And I hope that you've enjoyed this series as much as I have. I hope that it's blessed you as much as it has me. Just digging in and letting God do some work in my life, getting into some areas of the Scripture that maybe I'm not traditionally in or in on my own, has really been a great help to me. Today we're going to complete the series. If you have missed any of the messages, I want to encourage you, you can go on to iTunes and you can search Kingwood Church. You can find this sermon series if you missed any of them. Or you can go on our church website and it'll tell you how to link to it. If in case you've missed them, go back and pick them up, or maybe one that you wanted to hear again. It's free, that you don't need a subscription or anything. So if you need to do that, I think that would be a blessing to you. Today we're going to end the series and we're going to talk about broken legacy. We've talked in this series about how broken things pull the family apart. Nobody would argue with this fact. We live in a very broken society. We live in very broken times. We live in a time where you hear about regularly the breakdown of the family. And so what we've looked at in this series are some of those things that have pulled, some of those broken things that pull the family apart. And we've said this over and over, sort of like if you've ever been driving your car and your power steering pump goes out and you know the frustration of trying to steer that thing safely without the power of that power steering pump to help you. That's kind of what trying to lead and manage a family is like in the 21st century. It's you've got these forces pulling on you like the front end's out of alignment and you're constantly wrestling to try to keep your family on the path that you think it should be on. And we've talked about those broken things. And so this morning we kind of, I'm kind of using the term broken legacy to sort of lead you into what does a great legacy look like? And what does God want to do in your family? What does God want to do in your marriage? What does God want to do in your, in the generations of your life? Now, we don't have to look far to find the effects of broken legacy. We don't have to look far to find examples because they're all around us. Alcoholism and suicide and divorce and adultery and dishonesty and materialism. And unless there's supernatural work done, generally, those things all tend to flow from one generation to another, to another, to another, and they're not broken, and they tend to increase in intensity as they go down. I was just talking to a father this week in our church who was just, we were just talking about how challenging it is to be a dad in our times. And we talked about the difficulty. One of the difficulties is there's not a model. In other words, there's generations that have been dads before, but But there's not generations that have been dads at this time before. And this time is intensely different. It's the intensity is different. And the change is so intense, the technology and the media and the pace and the speed. And it's a lot harder to start a model than it is to follow one. And so if you have broken legacy in your family, if you've not had a godly inheritance in your family, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're trying to start a new model. And it's, man, it's hard. It's a lot easier to feel the energy and feel the blessing and feel the legacy that's been left behind you and run and repeat that. And so what I want to talk about this morning is God's plan, really. I want to show you in story form God's plan to give legacy to each one of us. Now, in many parts of the world, family's defined in broader terms than we would think about it. If I ask you how your family's doing, you would probably think, my wife, my husband, my kids, maybe my dog, gerbil, hamster, bird, right? When I say family, you think about people who live in your house. But if you ask people in many parts of the world, tell me about how your family is, they would talk about their all of that and their parents and their grandparents and maybe their great-grandparents and their uncle and their aunt and their cousin and their nephew and their niece. And they tend to have a broader perspective of family rather than just who happens to be at your address. But the truth is, to some degree or another, you are what you are because of the generations who came before you. How they lived affected your life. Now, if we had time this morning to go around the room and say, do you have a family story of how somebody in your family, parent, grandparent, great-grandparent, maybe even a relative you never met, but the story in your family is legendary? Do you have a story of somebody in your family and that story really impacted you? I bet you everybody here would have some story or another about how somebody in their family impacted them. In our family, on my mom's side, my great-grandfather was sort of that figure. He was born in the late 1800s. He died when I was 12. And he and my great-grandmother, I think she was 14, and he was around 16 when they married, you know, back before cars, you know what I'm saying? Well, it wasn't much to do. You just get married. So, nowhere to go. And so, no technology. If you want to talk to each other, you got to get married. There's no phone, really. Not much. Not where they lived. They lived out in Middle Tennessee in the country. And so, they married. He became a pastor. He planted, he was a Nazarene pastor. He planted about half the churches, the Nazarene churches, in the city of Memphis. He pastored for 67 years. He and my great-grandmother were married 75 years. And he got a letter from Ronald Reagan on his 67th pastor anniversary congratulating him for a lifetime of excellence and service and gratitude from the country for his service. Now look, I'm just telling you, whatever your family story is, you got one too. You got more than one probably. And those stories have some kind of impact on your life. But now here's the clincher. You are someone's previous generation. There's going to come a day people are going to be talking about you going, now what was their name? You know, the old guy. What was his name? You know, the old one. The one that comes in a wheelchair all the time. Now what was that? Somebody's going to be talking about you that way one day. You are somebody's previous generation. You are who you are because the family that you came, that came before you, but the family that comes after you will be who they are because of who you are. Right? Nothing's going to ever change that. Times don't change that. Technology doesn't change that. Culture doesn't change that. It's always been true and it's always going to be true. Now, what I want to do this morning is just share with you a story from Scripture. You probably already know at least half of it. You may not be aware of the other half. If you are, you probably never connected it. The reason is this story covers about 60 years in the book of Genesis. About two-thirds of the book of Genesis has to do with this story. Now, here's how the story begins. The story begins with the most famous family in the book of Genesis, maybe in the Old Testament, probably outside of Jesus' family in the Bible. It's Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first. And when you were born first, you had the right to the birthright in the family. And you had the right of inheritance, which meant that you had the power, you had the authority. When your father passed away, he handed it to you. You got the largest portion, which sometimes could be 2, 3, 4, 5 times more than all your other siblings. And you became sort of the power broker for the family. You took your dad's place. Your word stuck. Your decisions were final. And so that's where Esau found himself. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. Remember, Jacob and Esau were Isaac's kids. Jacob, Esau's brother, had 12 sons. The most famous of his sons was Joseph. Now, Joseph was about 17 years old at the time. And since he was his dad's favorite, and the reason he was his dad's favorite, watch this, is because he was the son of his dad's favorite wife. You got that? You're my favorite wife. That doesn't even sound right to us, does it? But he was the son of his dad's favorite wife, which made him his dad's favorite son. Well, all the other siblings who were children of other mothers were frustrated at Joseph because Joseph, his dad would send him out and say, you know, kind of go check on everybody because those kids, they're not doing what I told them to do. Go check on them and tell me what's going on. So Joseph would go check on them. And then he's the snitch. He's the narc. They just don't like him. He's got the favorite coat, the whole thing. So he goes out one day and his brothers see him coming and they go, you know, it's time to fix this. We're done with him. And so they decide we're going to capture him and we're going to kill him. So they capture him, they throw him in a well, and he's down there in the bottom of that well listening to them debate on what they're going to do with him. They say, one of them finally decides, we're not going to kill him, we're going to sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery. And they decide, this will be a win-win, we'll sell him into slavery, but tell our parents he's dead. They'll never look for him, he'll never come back, it's perfect, we're done with Joseph. So the plan happens as they expected. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's on his way to Egypt. He's 17 years old. He's shackled probably behind a camel with slaves. And this is his life ahead of him. I mean, you have to understand, 17 years old, this boy can live a long time. And he has nothing to look forward to but slavery and hardship and who knows what kind of abuse. Now, he was sold to Potiphar in Egypt. And Joseph decided to, here's what's crazy about all this. Even though he was betrayed by his brothers, almost thought about being killed, sold into slavery, drugged behind a camel halfway across the desert, sold to Potiphar's house, he decides to live like God's with him, even though it looks like he's not. He decides to live like God's with him, even though it feels like God's not with him. He decides to live that way. So time goes by, Potiphar's wife takes interest in Joseph and tries to seduce him. Joseph says he can't be involved with her for two reasons. One, it would dishonor Potiphar. Two, it would dishonor his God. Now think about it for a minute. What God? The God that allowed your brothers to turn on you, throw you in a pit, almost kill you, decide to sell you, drag you halfway across the desert behind a camel, only to be sold to Potiphar and then betrayed by his wife? That God? That's the God you're worried about dishonoring? And Joseph was. Now, nobody believes Joseph. They take Potiphar's wife's word for it. So Joseph's thrown into the dungeon. Now, it's bad to be a slave. It's bad to be a prisoner. But Joseph is a slave in prison. Think about the implications of that. He's not going to wake up in the dungeon one morning and his lawyer come in and say, hey, good news, today's your court date. He's not going to wake up in the dungeon one morning and decide, oh, hey, your brothers are here. They came to bail you out. Nobody's coming. Nobody cares. He's done. He has nothing to look forward to. He is waiting to die. But Joseph keeps living like God's with him, even though it looks and feels like he's not. Now, Genesis 39, verse 20, we'll start there and skip back to 33. The Bible says, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now, I don't want to read Scripture cynically, but just try to... I think we're so far removed from the Bible stories, we can't smell it, we can't taste it, we can't touch it, we can't feel it. Therefore, we don't understand what these characters must have gone through. Now here's the thing I'm saying. Look, if God's with me, how about busting me out? I got an idea. I know it sounds crazy. If you're with me, get me out. I'm not really consoled as much by the fact that the Scripture says you're with me. I'll tell you what, how about busting me out and putting Potiphar's wife down here? That would be a good start to being with me. What evidence does Joseph have that God's with him? Did you see the last part of that Scripture? And granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Joseph's major evidence that God is with him is the warden likes him. I don't want the warden to like me. I want to move. I want to live somewhere else. But Joseph continues to live like God is with him, even though it looks like he's not. What incredible, incredible faith. Where did he get that kind of faith? And then a little while later, Pharaoh gets mad at his cupbearer and his baker, and he puts them in the same prison that Joseph's in. And they have a dream one night. They both have a dream, and they can't tell what it means. They can't interpret it. And they find out that maybe Joseph can interpret the dream. He's an interpreter of dreams. So they go and ask him, you know, what does this dream mean? So Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, who basically dealt with the things the king drank. And so he went and told him the dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream perfectly. And he said, here's what your dream means. Your dream means that in 3 days, you're going to be restored to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to get you out of here. He's going to put you back to your job. Everything's going to go back the way it was, and Pharaoh's not going to be mad at you anymore. And Joseph says, P.S. When you see Pharaoh, and you're back there up above ground, can you tell somebody that I don't belong here? Will you, when you go up there, will you remember me? And the cupbearer, sure enough, 3 days later, cupbearer's restored, goes back to the king, everything's back the way it was, and guess what? He forgot Joseph. Be tempted to go back to prison for murder. So, 2 years later, of the same terrible existence. You're talking about stuck in Groundhog's Day. The same thing over and over and over for 2 years. And finally, Pharaoh has a dream and he can't interpret it. And the cupbearer goes, Eureka! I know somebody that can do that. There's this guy when you sent me to... let's not talk about that. There's a guy I met once. And I can find him. No need to put me back there. And he could interpret dreams. So this search goes down into the dungeon for Joseph, and they find him and they clean him up and they, you know, cut his hair and they shave him and clean him and give him new clothes, and they bring him into the palace before the Pharaoh, and he is now standing before the most powerful man on earth. And Pharaoh says, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. What do you think Joseph would say? Yeah. What do you want to know? Tell you what, you let me out of here and I'll tell you anything you want to know. You know what Joseph says? I cannot interpret dreams. But perhaps God will tell you what the dream means. Perhaps my God will tell you what the dream means. But I can't interpret dreams. Only God does. And sure enough, Pharaoh tells them the dream. Joseph interprets the dream. What this dream means is you're going to have 7 years of plenty, then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And so then Joseph does something that is audacious. He begins to give the most powerful man on earth advice. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to get an administrator that really knows what they're doing. They wake up every day for 7 days knowing exactly what they're doing, and they need to start to build silos all over the country and store up grain and raise the taxes. And then what's going to happen after 7 years is the whole region's going to go into a famine, and every country in this part of the world is going to begin to come to you for food, and you're going to be wealthy beyond your greatest imagination, and you're going to feed the world. That's what you need to do. Now, you can imagine the palace guards like, he's going to die. He's going to cut his head off now. Joseph had the audacity to stand and say that. So Pharaoh says, you're the guy. He puts Joseph in charge. Joseph becomes prime minister of Egypt, and sure enough, it happens exactly the way Joseph said. So the beginning of the 8th year, 7 years of plenty happened. The beginning of the 8th year, he begins to distribute grain, and he begins to sell it to all the nations because they stored it up. And 2 years into the famine, Joseph's family begins to starve. And they get a caravan with his brothers, and they journey back over to Egypt, and before they can get any grain because they're foreigners, guess who they have to meet with? Joseph. And now as they enter in and they arrive, Joseph is 39 years old. It's been 22 years since he's seen his family. And when he hears their voices, he recognizes them. Now, I've got a theory on that. I don't know if it's true, but my theory is he recognizes them by their voices because their voices is the last thing he heard in the open well. He can still hear their voices echoing from down in that creepy well. Let's kill him. No, let's don't kill him. Let's just pretend he's dead. Let's tell dad. Let's tell mom and dad that an animal ate him. He can hear their evil, sinister voices. He can still hear the deal being struck with the slave traders as they came through. He can still hear the shekels of silver dropping into their greedy, sweaty little hands as they sold their brother off into slavery. He can still hear it all. He remembers the years of slavery. He remembers the false accusation. He remembers the cupbearer who forgot him. He had no idea if he would live or die. He remembers that all of it would have never happened had his own family not turned on him. And they're standing in front of him, and now he holds the silver. And now he's in charge. And now he's in control. And now it's his turn. Now, let's flip over and rewind to the other part of the story you probably don't know or don't remember or haven't connected. As he's standing there, he also remembers one other thing. He remembers a scene from his childhood. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Joseph is Jacob's son. But Jacob and Esau, when they were about 17, maybe teenagers, 15, 16, Esau was out hunting, and he came in famished and starving, and he comes into his brother who's cooking soup, and he says to his brother, "Man, just give me a bowl of soup." Now, it's not very often that a younger brother ever has leverage over an older brother. So this younger brother does what all younger brothers do. When they get their opportunity, they shoot. And they raise the stakes as high as they can. And I think that Jacob's thinking in his mind, let me start with the biggest thing that I can think of. You want a bowl of soup? Fine. It's going to cost you. Let me start with the biggest thing I can think of, and I'll keep lowering it until you give me something. But the older brother, the younger brother never gets advantage of the older brother. So finally they strike a deal. He says, fine, give me your birthright. Esau, not having a fully developed mind yet, still in adolescence, says, whatever, deal. And he trades his birthright for a bowl of soup. Jacob then, with the help of his mother, in the meantime, Isaac gets sick. He's going blind. Jacob, with the help of his mother, goes in, disguises himself as Esau, and gets Isaac to give him the blessing. In other words, to seal the deal. He's already bought the birthright from his brother with soup. Now he goes into the dad. And by the way, those blessings were legally binding contracts. When the father put his hand on the son and blessed him, it was a legally binding contract that could not be taken back. And so once they deceived Isaac and he put his hand on him, it was a sealed and done deal. Now Esau's angry with his brother, and Esau says, Dad's almost dead, and when he dies, you're next. I'm going to kill you when Dad dies. Jacob, realizing that that's going to happen and he can't do anything about it, he packs up, moves to another country far away, and he goes and lives with his uncle. Now watch. As he's there living with his uncle, he falls in love with a young girl named Rachel, but he has to marry Leah first. Then he marries Leah, you know the story, then he marries Rachel. So he takes on two wives. Rachel's his favorite. By the time it's over, he has now, and because there's this child-rearing war between Rachel and Leah because Leah knows that Rachel's the favorite and they're just cranking out kids as fast as they can. They decide the faster ways, they start throwing female servants at Jacob every time he comes in the door and says, you know, sleep with them and let's have more kids. And so now we have four women involved with Jacob. We have 11 sons over 20 years, and Jacob in this land becomes very, very, very wealthy. And he has so much that the people around him say, hey, your cattle in there is eating up everything. You're going to have to move somewhere else. You're hogging up all the land. He became very wealthy. But then God speaks to Jacob and says, Jacob, you need to go back to the land of your father. And Jacob says, it better be you telling me this, God, because if I go back to the land of my father, you better be with me, because if you're not with me, Esau's going to kill me. Now watch, here's the story. Here's where it all comes together. These are stories that Jacob's family knew. Jacob's family knew about Jacob's wives, Jacob's maidservants, Jacob's 11 sons, Joseph. They all knew about this family back in the motherland that they had never met. They all knew about Esau. They knew the stories. So when Jacob goes in, calls a family meeting and says, guess what? I got great news. What? We're going back to the land of my father. What's the great part? We're doing pretty good here. Isn't he going to kill you? I mean, did I miss something? We're going to go see Uncle Esau, who they had never laid eyes on, who they had never met, who his wives had never met. We're going to go back. So he packs up and moves back to and begins the long journey back home. In the meantime, Esau gets word that Jacob's coming home, so he prepares to meet him there. Now here's where the whole thing comes to a climax. This is the whole point of the story I've shared with you this morning. Genesis 33, 1 through 3. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. Here's how this looks. Esau's got 400 men with him. Jacob has four women and 11 kids. And more wealth than he knows what to do with. And he's a sitting duck in the valley. And Esau's coming with 400 men. And this is like Box Canyon, and it's an ambush, and there's no way out. And as Jacob comes in, then he starts to line his family up. He puts his maidservants first with their kids. He puts Leah second, his second favorite wife. And he puts Rachel, his favorite wife, with his little Joseph in the back. So kill all them first. So as they come riding into town, Jacob steps out, gets off his camel, whatever he's riding, and he starts this walk toward his brother Esau he hadn't seen in 20 years. The one that he undercut and took his father's birthright from deceitfully. He starts walking toward him, and as he does, he bows, and then he gets up. And he bows again, and then he gets up, and he bows again, and he bows seven times. And those four women and those children know that their entire future and their entire lives are in the hands of men they've never met. And they see their dad and they see their husband walking out in the sand, bowing before this man, pleading, please give me mercy. Please don't hold what I've done against you. Please forgive me. Please welcome me back. God sent me. Please welcome me back. I know I wasn't right, but please forgive me. And look in Genesis 33, 4 what the Bible says. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept together. Esau grabs his brother and holds him. And you can see their bodies shake from behind as they are weeping and crying over the lost years. And he is forgiving him and he's welcoming him home. Now, this is the story we ask. Where did Joseph get such incredible faith? Where did he get the faith to believe that God was with him even when it looked and felt like God was not with him? Where did he get it? When he stands in Pharaoh's court and his 11 brothers come before him starving from another land. The brothers that sold him into slavery. The brothers that thought about killing him. Joseph had life and death in his hands. Watch this. But his mind flashes back to when his dad bowed 7 times in the sand. And his uncle, rather than slaughtering him and his family in the desert sand, he remembers back when his dad received mercy from his uncle. When his dad received mercy from his uncle, when his mom did, when his aunts did, when his cousins did, when his brothers did, he remembers that moment, and rather than taking revenge out on his brothers in that moment, he shows them, I'm Joseph, your brother. And he hugs them tight, and he begins to weep, and he says, you may have meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. And he received them back in. I said all of that this morning to say this to you. In a moment of crisis and conflicting emotion, he chose mercy. What your children and grandchildren see you do in crisis is what they will most likely do. We often say this, people don't do what we do, they don't do what we say, they do what we do. And I know that words are powerful, but actions are more powerful. Your family will likely not remember anything you said. But in the moment when your body is coursing with crisis emotion, in the moment where you are pressed furthest against the wall, in the time of your life when the odds are stacked against you and it's not fair, what you do in that moment will be your legacy. And your kids are likely to do what you do in that moment, and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and relatives of yours you will not meet on this side of heaven who will hear your story. They will likely do what you do. You are setting a legacy mold today by your actions. And I think the reason that they don't hang on what you say and they don't do what you do in the best of times is because the best reflection of who you and I really are in the worst moments. That's the best reflection of who we really are at our core. Not always, but most of the time. And that's what is emanated. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. As I told you a few minutes ago, last week we were in El Salvador, and maybe you didn't catch the story on how that whole thing started. 49 years ago, a man named John Bueno started a Christian school in his church basement because he was on his way home from a worship service late one night. About midnight, and he stops at a stoplight. A little Salvadoran child comes up to the window, knocks on the window, trying to sell newspapers. When he was trying to sell the newspapers, he just said, how many you got? And I don't, it was a few, so he bought them all. And the kid went home smiling and happy at midnight, and he realized the reason the kid was happy was because he didn't have to stand out there in the dirt anymore and sell papers. But not long after he pulled away from the stoplight, he realized he had this overwhelming feeling of emptiness. Because he realized that although he got that kid off the street that night, the next morning he'd be back on it. And it would just cycle. And there was no permanent way to help that kid. And so from there, he began to pray, and God gave him the vision to start a school. And he started a school in his church basement. The first year, 49 years ago, there was 80 students. That's the school system we went to work in while we were there. Fast forward to a week and a half ago. Me and my boys left the hotel late one night. We'd gotten in late and had a long day, and we were going to run across the street to the McDonald's that was over there and get some food and bring it back to the room. And so we're out walking down the street. We get these bags of to-go food, hot full bags of food. We're walking back, and a couple of little Salvadoran girls, children, younger than my oldest son, maybe younger than my youngest son. 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. It's 11 at night. They're on the street trying to sell roses. And as we looked at them, and we don't speak Spanish and they don't speak English, and we communicated best we knew how, trying to figure out what they wanted. Said, no, we don't want to buy any roses. But the more we talked to them, the more I began to understand they didn't care about the roses. They were hungry. They were just hungry. And here we are with these full bags of food. And so I reached in my pocket, and they wanted the toy that came with the Happy Meal. So we gave them the toy. It was a toy for a boy, but they just wanted it. We gave it to them. As we talked to them for a few minutes, we gave them enough money to go eat. And I had a John Bueno moment. I realized that although I had fed that little girl for that night, the next day she'd be hungry again. I did have a little consolation that John Bueno didn't have. 49 years later, in El Salvador, because of that crisis, that vision, there's 37 schools with 16,000 Salvador children in a Christian school, receiving a good meal and medical care and education every day. And because of that one moment, 1 million children have graduated or gone through their school system. And we worked with John Bueno's son, Bob Bueno, who was a saint and a sweet, kind man that was a servant. And how many times do you think he heard the story of his dad running into that little boy in a red light at midnight in El Salvador, and it impacted him so much, all he could think to do was to stay in El Salvador and give his life away to those children. See, here's what I want you to see in the whole story. The whole point of the story is not I fed a child, or there's a child being fed, or even there's a school. The whole point of the story is that's legacy. That's not a broken legacy. That's a whole legacy. That's a fulfilled legacy. That's a powerful legacy. Just as Joseph looked at his father Jacob and said, I was shown mercy, I will show mercy. Bob Bueno looked at his dad John Bueno and he said, he was captured by the children of this country, and I'm captured by the children of this country, and he's serving and giving his life away. What's your legacy? What are you leaving? What are you handing off? What stories will be told about you when you're gone? That's what this series is about. Frayed families being redeemed for God's purposes. Not just now, but for generations. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is your God, and your children's God, and your grandchildren's God, and children you'll never lay eyes on. He's their God. And what are you leaving? Let's pray. We could talk all day. Stand with me. Look, this is the stuff that life has made of. This is one of those days, man. This is the stuff that life has made of. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come because we need to pray. You need to meet the God that's a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Every eye closed. Here's what I wanted to say to you. We just don't have time to do it all. In this series, the broken things we talked about are the reason that your legacy could be wrecked. We talked about broken focus. We talked about broken conflict. We talked about broken sexuality. Last week, Pastor Mark shared with you broken relationships. And I guarantee you, if your legacy is broken, it will be because of one of those. And so this morning, here's all I want to do. With every eye closed, nobody looking around, I just want you to be honest this morning and say, I need God today. My heart is full. I want to leave a legacy. I want to do the right thing. I want to leave a different model. Maybe you're like me. you've had half a legacy or part of a legacy. My faith was passed down from my mother, but there's a lot of things that were missing, and I want to set a new mold for my boys. And there, maybe that's you. Maybe you've received a great legacy, and you say, I want to guard it, and I want to strengthen it. Thank God. But you're here today, and you say, by God's grace, I want Him to do in me what He must do in me to make that legacy run on. Would you lift your hand this morning and say, maybe it's broken conflict, maybe it's broken sexuality, maybe it's broken focus. It's one of those. Would you just lift your hand and say, there's something that I want to bring to God today because I want that legacy. It's not about me. It's bigger than me. I want it to go on. Would you lift your hand? Would you just lift your hand and say, that's me. I saw your hands a minute ago. Now let's all do it together. Just lift your hand. That's you. You say, yes, yes, yes. Yes, it's time. It's time. It's time. It's time. It's time. Push past. Spend 5 minutes with us in prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning, you see these raised hands. You know this moment is a passing opportunity that may or may not ever return again. God, I pray you would meet us in power. I pray you would meet us in life. I pray you would meet us in truth and wisdom and healing and strength. And Lord, we surrender ourselves to you this morning by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit.